appreciate Jonathan teaching class last night, although he promised me he would get through the introduction to John, but he didn't make it. That's all right. So the plan tonight is that we're going to cover the introduction to John. Again, we're trying to talk about who the author is, a little bit about who the author is, somewhat the theme of each of the four Gospels, and then some of the things that are unique to each of the four Gospels. And then following that, we're actually going to begin in lesson one, as it were, in the study of the life of Christ. Again, we are going just beginning a chronological study of the life of Jesus Christ. And so following the introduction of John, we're going to then start with the study, and we'll go from there. So, before we begin, James, could you go ahead and open us with a word of prayer this evening?
Let's bow. Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we humble ourselves before you in this place tonight. Thankful, Father, for the opportunity that we have to assemble here this evening in your name, to study from your word, to study tonight the life of your dear Son Christ, the things that he did, the journeys that he made, the truths that he taught, all to ultimately give himself on the cross in fulfilling your will to save us from our sins. Father, we pray that we will listen attentively to the things that are presented. We pray that we will always have a strong hunger and thirst for the truth. Father, we pray that we will all be benefited from being here tonight, that we will also build each other up and glorify thy name. For in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
All right, so again, covering Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four Gospels. Overall, what's the reason for why have four Gospels covering the same topic?
Men of different backgrounds covering the same thing from a different perspective.
And writing to people with different needs and different goals. And we talked about Matthew so far. And again, just give me something about Matthew, what the theme of it is, and so forth. Anything. Jesus is the King, the Messiah. More Old Testament prophecies and anything else about it. Written to what audience?
Jews.
To Jews. Written by a Jew to Jews.
God is love.
God is love. We'll get to that, especially as we get into John, but absolutely. So, quickly, one thing about Mark. Okay. Written to Gentiles. What's it presenting Jesus as how?
That he is deity. God.
Okay, as the Son of God.
And what he did rather than so much.
Yeah, Jonathan stressed that point in terms of more about what he did than what he taught. Again, you have a great longer discourses in some of the other Gospels. It's more about what he did. As Jonathan pointed out last week, the miracles that he did.
Explains things in some detail for the Gentile audience.
Yes, I noticed you pointed that out in class last week, and that's I think something very noteworthy that he took the time to explain things that, as you pointed out last week, Jews would understand those things, whereas the Gentiles would not, absolutely. When we talk about Luke, real quick, what pops through our head?
Chronological,
again, orderly. And we're going to talk a little bit more about verses 1 through 4 as we start lesson 1. Who was Luke?
Physician,
and I know Jonathan made the point last week that the way he described things, right, in terms of very precise, and in terms of the miracles, not only talking about he healed the leprosy, but how bad it was, and which hand, and various things like that, things that a doctor would know. Again, Luke was the only, by nationality, what was Luke? In fact, he made the point, he was the only Greek author in the New Testament. So, all right, very good. So again, we're just trying to keep, you know, again, quick things that we can keep to pop into our head when we think about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so let's begin talking about the Gospel of John. Yes.
I was just going to mention, Mark and Luke were both traveling companions of Paul as well.
Okay, right, exactly. We think about Mark and his brief traveling with Paul, and then he later went with Barnabas, who was his
cousin.
And then we think about Luke and his travels with Paul during as we read about the book of Acts. Absolutely. All right. So then the fourth gospel, and what is a title that's often given to Matthew, Mark, and Luke in terms of they are the
synoptic gospel.
And what does synoptic mean?
Summary.
Same.
Yeah. In the word synoptic, you hear the word synonym. You know, it's the idea of the same. They don't ascribe that to the Gospel of John. And so John is a unique gospel and is kind of held out differently and has a very different purpose and function. And it's written in a different method. So again, who is the author of John? Okay, how do we know that? Is it self-identified?
Verse 19. And this is the witness of John.
This is John.
So whether that's actually the first author of the book or not. But.
This is John 21. But Randy points out that there is a reference made to the disciple who Jesus loved. And again, that is generally ascribed to John.
Well, he says there in 21:20, Peter turning around saw the disciple who Jesus loved following them, one who had also leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? We understand that to be John.
Right, and even verse 7 of chapter 21, the disciple therefore whom Jesus loved said to Peter, we know that it was one of the 12, right? I mean, this is one of the 12 who was with Jesus. Again, all the evidence points to the fact it was John.
And then he says in verse 24, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and you know that his testimony is true.
Right. And one of the other strong evidence for John being the author is the consistency of the Gospel of John with the epistles. And again, I think as we go throughout the study of the life of Christ, we're going to see so many similarities between the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in terms of how he wrote. I think, again, in terms of, again, just quick off the top of our head, when somebody were to ever challenge us, want to know why do we ascribe the Gospel of John? I think those are two of the more powerful things in terms of how we know. James, you had your hand up.
No, I was just going to read verse 24, so
okay.
Kind of nails something there.
Yeah, absolutely. So, again, he is the John the Apostle, we believe. And again, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21, in terms of his where he came from. You read there that going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And again, like so many of the other apostles, it mentions verse 22, that they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. Again, and pointed out here, the brother of James, and in Mark chapter 3, and in verse 17, talking about James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. Again, and what was in verse 17 of Mark 3, what is the nickname that's given to the two brothers?
Sons of Thunder.
Not sure exactly why. It's an interesting nickname that is given to them. a disciple of John the Baptist. And so, as Mickey pointed out, when we read about John in the Bible, we need to make sure and distinguish between John the Apostle and John the Baptist. But John the Apostle, again, was a disciple of his. And if you look at John chapter 1, and beginning in verse 35, it says, "Again, the next day John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, 'What do you seek? And they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which is translated means teacher, "'where are you staying?' And they said to him, and he said to them, 'Come and you will see.' They came therefore and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah.'" Well, that's not establishing the point I was looking for. Because, again, as we were talking about, that's talking about John the Baptist there. Anyway, moving along. John was a fisherman by trade. Again, we talked about being here, the son of Zebedee and the brother of James. Interesting, in Mark chapter 1, when it talks about their trade as a fisherman, it mentions beginning in verse 19, and going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending the nets, immediately called them, and they left their father and brother in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Just in terms of John and his family, what does that kind of indicate, perhaps, a little bit about his background and, you know, economically?
Probably well off.
Again, that they speculate had his, it wasn't a boat that they rented, it was their boat, they had hired servants. But it's interesting, again, when Jesus came and called him, was there any hesitation at all in terms of him leaving that all behind and following Jesus? So I thought that was an interesting aspect about John. When we think about John, yes?
Is that number
two, John? Yes, there's John the Baptist. And then there was the Apostle John.
Oh.
Okay?
Thank you.
You're welcome. When you think about what is described as the inner circle, again, there were the 12 apostles, but there were three who were included in some opportunities to talk about with him. For example, in the Mount of Transfiguration, not all the apostles were there, but oftentimes there were just three of them, and that was Peter, James, and John. And he was part of that inner circle with Jesus. He was somebody that, again, challenged with humility. But, frankly, weren't all the apostles challenged with that? But when we think about the disciple whom Jesus loved, we need to remember that John also was challenged with that. And could I get somebody to read Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. Richard?
Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. "There came near unto him James and John, the sons of Zebedee, saying unto him, 'Teacher, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we shall ask of thee.' And he said unto them, 'What would ye that I should do for you?' And they said unto him, 'Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and one on thy left hand, in thy glory.' But Jesus said unto them, 'Ye know not what you ask. Are ye able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' And they said unto him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said unto them, 'The cup that I drink, ye shall drink, and with the baptism that I am baptized, withal ye shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand, or on my left hand, is not mine to give, but it is for them for whom it hath been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be moved with indignation concerning James and John. And Jesus called them to him, and saith unto them, 'You know that they who are accounted to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise exercise authority over them, but it is not so among you. But whosoever would become great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever would be first among you shall be servant of all. For the Son of Man also came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many.
You find that interesting again, that this is, again, the disciple that Jesus loved. There was a close relationship between the Lord and John. And yet, who is it that instigated this lesson on humility and exemplified this matter of pride and seeking the preeminence? But John and his brother James. And I find that interesting that although there was a great relationship, Jesus had rebuked James and John both in terms of their pride about themselves, about seeking the preeminence. Again, it was pointed out that all of them then became jealous about the fact that James and John were seeking that position. But, yeah.
It seems that's kind of the pattern among the apostles, and I find it interesting here with James and John, as we look at Matthew's account, seems to be instigated by their mother. I like to think that mom would teach humility.
And you'd like to think that, again, with everything else, that they would understand, that the 12 would understand that it's not about them.
Pure speculation, but if you are choosing people who are going to have to be leaders and strong and stand up to criticism, you would perhaps want somebody who is pretty confident in themselves. I mean, that's speculation, but... seems like it might be easier to take a confident person and tone them down a little than to take somebody who's very timid and bring them up to the level of being able to preach to people who don't want to hear it, things like that.
Well, the point is Jesus chose these 12 personally, didn't he? And there were things about them that he chose. What does it say in John, in 1 John chapter 2, in terms of how does Satan tempt us with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and what's the third one?
Pride of life.
I mean, it's a tool Satan uses against all of us. And again, you've heard the story about the man who got the award for the humblest man in the world. And as soon as he accepted it, they took it away. the fact is that are all of us challenged with pride, with arrogance? We're thinking more of ourselves than we ought to think. And are James and John and Peter and the rest of the apostles any different? Are we any different? No. We all have moments in our life when we seek the preeminence. And certainly, as Mickey pointed out, is there a temptation as parents to sometimes want more for our children than they perhaps deserve and warrant? We want to see our children do well, and we want to see them achieve things. And sometimes teaching our children humility is also a challenge, and sometimes parents can get in the way of that. Interesting point. I just find it fascinating. The disciple whom Jesus loved was one who had to be talked to and rebuked about pride and arrogance. Anything else in terms of John and the man?
I've always been impressed with the fact that Jesus had four brothers, and yet he committed the care of his mother to John.
That's a very good point. Again, from the end of from John chapter 20. Yeah, John 19. I'm sorry, verse 26 and 27. You want to go ahead and read that, Randy?
Yeah, John 19:26. Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." In that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. And then, of course, we read in Acts chapter 1, apostles and the brothers, and Mary was always there. He was caring after.
Yeah, no, it is a fascinating point that at that moment, and I think there's a lot from, you know, when you study the things that Jesus said on the cross, that at that time, the establishing the fact that in Christ, I think we have new relationships, and you're right, he was very close, obviously, with John and committing her care to John's charge. That's a good point. Yes.
Any of
sisters? Yes.
Were any of them apostles?
No, none of the others were apostles, but James, who wrote the book of James, was believed to be one of his brothers, who, and again, interestingly enough, about his brothers, that they were initially unbelievers and then later became believers, and who their brother was. So, yeah. All right, anything else about who John was? Anybody else have any? That was a great point, Randy. All right, let's talk about the book itself. Kind of like Luke, the theme is very easy to identify. And what's the verse that identifies the theme of John? I'm sorry? Yeah, yeah. What are the verses that kind of do clearly define the theme of John? John 20, verses 30 and 31, right? Yeah. Right. These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And so again, he says, this is why this has been written. This is what it's about. I've wrote these things to help your faith. And again, I think when it comes to who the audience of John's epistle is, I think it's written to Christians. I think it was written to first century Christians who, after the establishment of the church, were beginning to have doubts and being challenged in regards to their faith. And John wrote this that they might have a strong faith in who Jesus was, and that believing they may have life in His name. So, the purpose, the theme of the book of John, again, to prove the deity of Jesus Christ, to prove who He is, that He was indeed the Son of God, again, based on verses 30 and 31. One interesting thing that's unique about John, that John doesn't use the word miracle, at least very often throughout the book, throughout the gospel, he uses the word signs. What's perhaps the significance of that?
That the things that happened were meant to be signs, not just to impress people. They were meant to show, prove that it was
yeah.
Signs are for giving a purpose or showing a
direction. Yeah, there's a lesson to be learned. I think when you see a sign, we're to draw a conclusion. We're to get something from that. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 6. And again, I think this is one of the clearest examples in terms of perhaps talking about signs. It says there in verse 2, and a great multitude was following Him because they were seeing the signs which He was performing on those who were sick. Again, you drop down to verse 14. And again, this is after the feeding of the 5,000, when therefore the people saw the sign which He had performed. They said, this is the truth, the prophet who has come into the world. When they saw the sign, meaning they drew a conclusion from that. Miracles were about teaching a lesson. There was a point to it. The point, again, in verse 14 of John 6 is that, again, this is the prophet who's come into the world. It's interesting to point out, though, that we know that Jesus then, beginning in verse 15, He walks on the water. He goes to the other side. They, as it were, pursue after Him. They catch up with Him, as it were, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And when they, verse 25, when they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Verse 26, Jesus answered and answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." I think in verse 26, he's getting the point of the kind of difference between a miracle and a sign. You know, the miracle, yeah, you saw that I was able to multiply food, but did you get the point? Did you understand that this validates and proves that I am the Son of God? There's more to it than simply being wowed by the fact that he could make, you know, a lot of food out of a little food. And so he's saying, you didn't get the point. So I think it's interesting that, again, that John would refer to signs so often throughout the book. Again, also in chapter 7, in verse 31, again, as people wrestled with who Jesus was, in verse 31, many of the multitude believed in him, and they were saying, when the Messiah shall come, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? So again, the whole point of some were saying, we're seeing what he's doing. We're seeing the signs. And they're almost asking the question, is it going to take any more than what he's doing to prove who he is? You know, to prove he's the Messiah?
Interesting perspective on that angle. In 1 Corinthians 1, when Paul says in verse 22, that indeed Jews ask for signs, the Greeks search for wisdom. When we preach Christ crucified, the Jews a stumbling block, the Gentiles foolishness. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, the wisdom of God. But he points out that the Jews were always seeking after signs, and that's what Jesus came with. Exactly what they were.
And were there some who saw the signs? Yeah, some did. Others, as it's pointed out in John chapter 6, they saw what he did, but they didn't get the point. And they were simply looking for more food or whatever he could do to benefit them personally.
Richard? All right, a quick study of the Gospels indicates that, at least in the American Standard Version, the word miracle is only used once, and that's used in the book of Luke. Chapter 23, verse 8, and it's the same word as the word signs that's used in the rest of the Gospels. Same Greek word.
Okay.
Now, the word miracle is used 6-8 other times in the New Testament, starting in the book of Acts. I haven't looked that up to see if it's a different word. So, yeah, so apparently everybody uses the word signs as opposed to.
Well, and that's what a miracle is about. Yeah. Again, it is about the point. It's about the lesson. It's what it's trying to establish.
Richard, can you clarify that? Did you say that the one use of the word in English miracle is the same Greek word as all the other words which says sign?
Yeah.
So the translators made the distinction. Is that what you're...
How does Hebrews 2:4? Hebrews 2:4 has God testifying with him for signs and wonders and various miracles.
Well,
the gifts of the Holy Spirit on his own will.
Hebrews 2:4.
Yeah. Hebrews 2:4. I'm just curious how that.
So anyway, I'll clarify that point on the chart that, again, it's the word used everywhere, but John indeed does use the word, you know, and talk about the signs throughout his gospel. And again, it is about recognizing who he is by what he did. And Bob?
I'm reminded of the scripture in John 3:16, that we're going to love the world because God so loved the
That's right. That's an important passage. We'll get to that, absolutely. Appreciate that. So, one other thing in terms of, again, the about the Gospel of John, it's no surprise then that John would use the word faith or believe so frequently throughout the book of John. That's what he was writing about. It's about our faith, our belief in Jesus Christ nearly 100 times. Just a few passages, and obviously we're not going to go over all of them, but if you look at John chapter 4 and verse 42, beginning of verse 41 actually, and many more believed because of this word than they were saying to the woman, is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Again, what's the context there? That's after Jesus had taught the woman at the well in Samaria and again had convinced her. But what did the woman, the Samaritan woman, then do after Jesus had talked with her?
Went
and told everybody else. And again, they're making the point that we believe not because of simply of what you told us, but we now have our own faith. It's no longer because of what you have said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. If you look at chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. As Jesus talks in verse 37, he says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And again, that's what John is writing about, again, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's what Jesus was calling upon us to do there. Chapter 14 of John in verse 1. As he talks with the disciples, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, but were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. So again, he's calling upon the apostles based on everything. And we know that this is toward the end of his ministry to believe in him and believe in what he has promised to them. And then John chapter 17, finally, in verses 20 and 21, in his prayer, Jesus not only talks about the faith and the beliefs that he wants for his disciples, but he extends that to us when he says in verse 20, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. So again, this is why Peter wrote. He wrote that we might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And not just those who were there at the time, but he wrote that we might believe also. Any other thoughts in terms of the Gospel of John, the theme? A few other things we're going to talk about here, about some of the unique characteristics of John. Matthew and Luke begin with genealogies. Last week, Jonathan pointed out that Mark does not. And John, in a way, does not begin with a genealogy, but in a way he does. And we'll talk about that as we get into lesson number one. But he does not go back to either Abraham or back to Adam in the sense that Matthew and Luke does. But we will talk about the fact that John goes farther back than both Matthew and Luke do, in terms of they go back to the very beginning. But that is different about the Gospel of John. No parables in the Gospel of John. John chapter 10, some have questioned whether John chapter 10 and Jesus' discussion of the Good Shepherd would be considered a parable. I'm not convinced that I would necessarily call that a parable. I think it's just a... Yeah, a figure of speech in terms of what he's trying to get us to understand about our relationship to him. But that is unique in terms of the fact that John doesn't spend time with the many parables that Jesus taught. So I found that to be interesting. Another aspect about John is he spent a lot of time in the Gospel of John talking about the relationship of Jesus and the Father, and the relationship that they had, that Christ came to show us the Father. If you look at John chapter 1 and verse 14. And we'll be getting into this shortly, but it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So again, from the very beginning, John begins to establish the relationship between Jesus Christ and the Father. John chapter 12. In verse 44 and 45, and Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me." And then finally, chapter 14, verse 9, just in terms of some examples. In verse 8, Philip had said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father?" So again, we see that throughout the Gospel of John, of Jesus pointing to the relationship that Jesus had with his Father, that if you've seen me, if you know me, then you have seen or know my Father. One other thing I want to point out was kind of an emphasis on a more intimate and personal knowledge of Jesus. There is found in the book of John this unique seven I am statements that we don't see elsewhere, that help us to understand Jesus a little bit more fully. We read in John about Jesus saying, "I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door of the sheepfold, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the true vine." And we see again John helping us to more fully appreciate who Jesus was through these pictures that Jesus spoke of himself. So when we think about the Gospel of John, that's kind of the way I'm going to summarize it, but what else have I missed? Randy?
One more I am.
Okay.
When he said, "Before Abraham was born, I am."
Well, in terms of, again, his relationship with the Father, and that speaks to that as well. What else?
Well, it says he witnessed God.
I'm sorry?
In the Bible it says witness of God. And it says you have sent to John and he has testified the truth.
Well, we're going to talk about that. There's certainly John the Baptist speaking up there. We'll look at the context as we go through that. But certainly John did testify or give evidence or speak of Jesus as being the Messiah, the Christ. Absolutely. What else? Anything else in terms of the Gospel as we think about this message? Anything else, Jonathan, you would have tried if you had gotten to it last week?
That was the last one I had on the
speech. Okay. Carolyn?
One thing that I have heard, I haven't studied it in Greek, but that it tends to use words that are very easy to understand, that it will state, you know, the complicated truth, but it uses a vocabulary that is easy to understand, and it's often easy for an average person to understand, who's not an accomplished scholar.
Right, and absolutely. And when you look at these descriptions, I mean, again, you don't have to have a college degree to begin to understand Jesus as he made these claims about himself. Thank you.
I don't know if this is what you're looking for or not, but John just simply presents evidence. You're the jury, and so you take the evidence and find that it's compelling. The passage was mentioned a few moments ago, John 20, 30, 31, about the signs that Jesus did, but these are that he selects certain ones, I think, to show the authority of Jesus over certain elements.
Right.
And the evidence is irrefutable.
Yeah, he doesn't even present as many miracles as some of the other Gospels do. But it's about, again, presenting what John, you're right, chose to be the most convincing miracles that would bring us to the conclusion that we need to be, that he is the Christ. And again, I think we need to always remember verse 31, believe that he is the Christ, and that believing we may have life in his name. I think we can't afford to leave that part off. That's why John wrote it, that we may do something with that. Anything else? All right. We talked about the fact that I had up the chart about the amount of content that was unique in each of the four Gospels and what was in common with them. And again, John was the Gospel that had the most unique content to it, according to this person put that together. 92% of John is unique to John. Only 8% of it is common with the other four Gospels. So when we talk about things as we have with the other Gospels that are unique to the Gospels, there's a lot to the Gospel of John that is unique to it. But these are just some of the things that in my mind, again, as I'm trying to hold on to some things that I can quickly use when I talk to folks about the Gospel of John, that I would point out unique to it.
I'd also like to point out he's the only of the Gospel writers who wrote epistles as well. And it's interesting, in 1 John 5, he summarizes that in a similar fashion to the way he summarizes his Gospel account. In verse 13, he says, "These things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." It's just interesting.
Right. It's a similar verse 31 about believing you may have life in his name. Yeah.
That you may know that you have eternal life.
Yeah, and I've always had a fond appreciation, especially like for 1 John, in terms of how he talked and how often he talked about that you may know. And again, I think from if you read chapter 5 and verse 13, I think summarizes the book of 1 John.
13? Yeah, that's what I just read. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life." And then 14 says, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will,
he hears us." Yeah. I'm sorry. But yeah, he wrote that so we can have confidence in what we know. There are so many things in this life I don't know. And I need to have confidence in some things that I do know, and I appreciate John writing so that I can have knowledge and have faith and know that he is the Son of God, and that I know that I can have eternal life. All right, so again, some things only found in the book of John. Number one, and we'll get into this next week, John's prologue. Very unique, not found in any other gospel in terms of really the origin and nature of Jesus, and we need to know and appreciate John 1 through 18 as an important passage in terms of understanding and knowing who Jesus is. And to preach Jesus, we have to know about John chapter 1. And so I think it's really an important part of the Gospels. Number two, John's witness of Jesus and the first miracle. And again, we mentioned only 7 miracles, I think, in the book of John. Some of them unique to John that we don't read anywhere else. I think about John chapter 4, and I think that is such an important passage about his interaction with a Samaritan woman at the well and that whole exchange. Again, unique to the Gospel of John. Carol, we're talking about the very easy to understand language used about Jesus in the Gospel of John. One, for example, being the discourse on the bread of life in John chapter 6. And I love John chapter 6. And again, it's a very important passage. But that is unique to John. The woman caught in adultery is unique to John. The healing of the man born blind in John chapter 9. And again, remember we talked a couple weeks ago about, I want us to make sure that we apply Ezra 7, verse 10, that we study the law of the Lord, that we practice and teach it, you know, the teaching that there was doctrine that, we need to study various things. And to me, in the healing of the man born blind and what he had to do to receive his sight, there's some doctrinal lessons to be taught from that. Similar as we would to the healing of Naaman. We also think about the John chapter 10 and the Good Shepherd, that context. Again, found nowhere else but the book of John. The raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11, we don't read anywhere else about that. John chapter 13, remember the account of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, only found in the book of John. Jesus' discourse with the apostles, again, the whole end of John chapter 14, 15, and 16, and that discourse with the apostles found nowhere else. Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, and what a powerful passage that is. Again, that's unique to John. So those are just some of the things that I think are unique to John. We've now kind of summarized all four Gospels. We'll continue to kind of refresh and kind of remind ourselves as we go along kind of what the purpose of each of them is. But just in conclusion, what would you say Matthew was written to?
Jews.
To show what? Jesus is the Messiah. Okay? And I think if we can do this and keep these off in the top of our head, we're going to be better off. Mark was written to Gentiles to show
what he did.
What he did, yeah, again, the actions that he took, what did you say? Oh, I didn't. Okay. So Luke was written to Greeks, okay, to show really more of the humanity of Jesus, that he was both the Son of God and the Son of Man. And then finally John was written to Christians to show that we can have faith in Jesus as being the Christ, the Son of God. So again, I want you to kind of keep these things in mind as we go through. Beginning next week, we'll get into lesson one, and we're going to begin as we're bouncing between all four Gospels. As Jonathan pointed out last week, the harmony of the fourfold Gospels is on the website. The material is also on the website, the material by Gene Taylor. So beginning next week, again, we'll get into lesson chapter 1, dealing with the preface of Luke and Luke chapter 1, 1 through 4, the beginning of John 1 through 18, and then at least get into the genealogy of Christ next week. But that's all part of lesson 1. So thank you very much.